We've been working through the book of Isaiah for a while, and we continue that journey this morning with the reading of Isaiah chapter 59. Yeah, soften our hearts, Lord, as we listen to your word together. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one intercedes justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears and we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. So, we've been studying the book of Isaiah for about 4 months now, and we've been talking a lot about how terrible things are. You may have noticed. Scott, who leads our home group, his description of it is, every week we study Isaiah, and it's like bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, a little bit of good news. And this passage is not different. But it's important to face up to the way things actually are, because good is accomplished first by acknowledging evil. One example, Martin Luther King Jr., you may have heard of him, he said, "Evil is rampant in the universe. Only the superficial optimist who refuses to face reality denies this patent fact." And he had to acknowledge that. He had to face up to how horrible Jim Crow was if anything was going to change. So because God loves us and wants us to be happy, he spends so much time telling us how terrible things are. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. So today we're going to work our way through the passage more or less in order. And what we'll see, the basic thing that Isaiah is getting at here, is that evil is rampant, we all have cancer, and Jesus is the only cure. We all have cancer, and Jesus is the only cure. And we'll talk a little bit about the symptoms of that cancer and a little bit about how the cure works. So we all have cancer. There's some pretty nasty imagery at the beginning of this passage. And Isaiah says a lot of things, but three symptoms of this evil, of this cancer that I want to draw out, and we can see them in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 59 in order. The first symptom of this evil, of this cancer, is that truth is unknowable. The first symptom is that truth is unknowable. So if you look at verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." And this word "mutters" is like, it's something that you say to yourself over and over and over again. It's actually the same word in Psalm 1 for what we're supposed to do with Scripture. We're supposed to say Scripture to ourselves over and over and over again until it becomes a part of our basic framework of seeing the world. But this isn't talking about Scripture, this is talking about lies. He's saying that cancer starts with rationalization. When you say to yourself, "Of course I have to do this." You guys know rationalization, yeah? So one of my favorite movies is The Big Chill, which is a bunch of old college buddies who are all brought back together because one of their friends has died, and they're sort of catching up. And one of the guys, Jeff Goldblum plays him, has become a really sleazy reporter for a tabloid. And he's explaining why he has to do this job. Somebody's got to do it, and he might as well do it well. And his friend is like, you're just rationalizing. And Jeff Goldblum says, "Hey, don't knock rationalizations. They're more important than sex." And the other guy goes, "Come on. Nothing's more important than sex." And Jeff Goldblum says, "Oh, yeah? Have you ever gone a week without a rationalization? We live and breathe rationalization." Okay? Things that we've been telling ourselves so long that we actually start to believe they're true, right? I don't have a choice. I have to treat him this way. He's so lazy, I have to nag him. There's no other way to do it. Anyone would lose their temper if they had to deal with what I have to deal with. Sure, I watch a little porn, but it doesn't hurt anybody. I know things will just get better once I get into college or graduate, once I get married or divorced, once I have children or the children move out, once I get the job I want or I can finally retire. We tell ourselves these things over and over and over again. We mutter them to ourselves till nobody knows what truth is anymore. And Isaiah is saying that's the first symptom of this rampant evil, is that truth becomes unknowable because we're more interested in a convenient lie. And the second symptom builds on the first, which is that if truth is unknowable, then what I want and what is right become the same thing. The second symptom is that what I want equals what is right. And that's verse 4. "No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." This is, you know, you're supposed to go to court, at least in theory, to get the truth, to get justice, right? But if truth is unknowable, then justice is a farce, and we might as well go to court to get what you want. So nobody ever asks, should you sue? The question is just, can you and will you win? Right? And we have a justice system that works this way, right? It's still 50 years after the Civil Rights Act, 150 years after the 13th Amendment, you're four times more likely to get the death penalty if the victim was white than if the victim was black. Now, why is that? Because what we want, the people in control, is to be safe. And we want to believe that we can keep white people from getting killed. And what we want is what is right. This is, I mean, you can talk about it on a global scale, but this is the same thing as, you know, I tell my children, no, we're not going to eat dessert every day. And then they go to bed and I eat ice cream. Right? Because what I want is for my children to be healthy and for me to eat ice cream. Ergo, that is right. Right? Everybody's with me. Everybody who's had children is with me. Thank you, Scott. Okay? What I want equals what is right. That's the second symptom, which leads to the third, which is hopelessness. We find ourselves in no-win situations. Because if truth is unknowable, and what everybody wants for them is what's right for them, the mantra of our age, then there's nothing to hope for. This is verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. And the point here is that once you have the adder's eggs, there's poison. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't eat it. You'll ingest the poison directly. And if you go, well, we need to get rid of the eggs, and you crush them, then the poisonous snake comes out. Okay, this is 100 years ago, we had very strict laws about divorce. So many, many women were stuck in abusive or awful marriages. And so we changed the laws about divorce so that that wouldn't happen, and that was really good. And now, many, many men take advantage of lax divorce laws and leave their wives and their families and renege on child support. And the same women are stuck trying to raise kids by themselves. It was a no-win game. Whether we ate the eggs or crushed them, the poison was still there. This is, my mother can no longer take care of herself. And we've got to do something about it. So she could move in with me, and I can toil for years and increasingly grow to resent her and watch the strain on my marriage. Or I can put her somewhere else in a facility and only go visit her when it's convenient and feel guilty and awful about it all the time. It's a no-win situation. This is what we deal with. This is the symptom. Once truth is unknowable, once what you want and what is right are the same thing, there's no way out. There's no grand solution. So the symptoms of this cancer, truth is unknowable, what I want is what is right, might makes right is the pithier version of that, right? And hopelessness. That's the situation. Okay? And that's all accurate. It was accurate 2,700 years ago. It's accurate today. But all we've done so far is basically like 7th century BC talk radio, right? Things are bad. Things are bad. It's awful. You should feel angrier and more depressed about how bad things are, right? And that's valid, right? There's something valuable. I'm the doctor who tells you that the cancer is really there and helps you know that it's in your lungs and not in your liver. But so what? What do you do with that other than get angry and depressed? Well, something extraordinary happens beginning in verse 9 of our passage. Okay. Verses 1 through 8 are the talk radio. This is really, 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 really awful. And then in verse 9, we switch to first person. It stops being this, the world, society, culture is bad, and starts being we are bad. And God's people cop to every one of those symptoms. Right? They cop to muttering lies. That's the end of verse 13. Right? This is our transgressions are multiplied before you, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. They cop to justice being a farce. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. And they cop to hopelessness. This is verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon As in the twilight, among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. It doesn't matter if the sun's out or not, we can't see a thing. We, us, I. And this, listen to me, this is the difference between a Christian explanation of what's wrong with the world and everybody else's explanation. It's that we speak in first person about it. We say, I am the problem. We say, oh, my marriage is a mess. That probably is because of me. My workplace is a mess. It's probably because of me. My relationship with my children is a mess. That's probably because of me. This is the way Christians talk about the problems of the world. Not in the abstract, not in third person, not in those people out there, in terms of us, in terms of I, in terms of we. This is what the church has always called confession. And this response of God's people to how messed up the world is not anger, it's not a depression, it's not righteous indignation, it is confession. Right? Jesus, the summary of Jesus' teaching at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is, the kingdom of God is here, repent, which is a word that means confess and maybe try and stop doing the thing that you're confessing, and believe the gospel. Martin Luther King was named for him, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Yes, started the Protestant Reformation. Nobody is nodding. Does anybody remember history? Okay, thank you. He nails the 95 Theses up, sets off the Protestant Reformation. The first thesis, all of a Christian's life should be one of repentance. This isn't something that we like did once when somebody played Just As I Am for 10 minutes straight, and now we've moved on. This is a continual posture of confession, of speaking in first person about the problems of the world. This is how God's people respond to rampant evil. This is how God's people respond to cancer, by saying, yes, it's not just that cancer is a problem, it's that I have cancer. It's that I gave myself cancer. It's that I am continuing to smoke a pack a day, even though I know I have cancer. I did it. It's on me. Now this is, confession is many things, and I want to talk briefly about four of them to make it clear what we're talking about here, because this is important. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a confessor. Confession is painful, freeing, powerful, and not enough. Painful, freeing, powerful, and not enough. Okay? So confession is painful. This is going to hurt. If you think you've been practicing the discipline of regular confession and you're not really uncomfortable with you, you ain't doing it right. If your self-esteem is completely intact and you feel really self-actualized, then you are not confessing. Confession means giving up the notion that you're a victim, that everything bad that happens is something that happens to you. Confession means giving up the moral high ground and pretending that you are a pure warrior of light and that evil resides somewhere else. Confession hurts. Confession is going to mean saying, admitting to the same things over and over and over again, because they won't magically go away. And it's going to get embarrassing. And it's going to especially hurt because we don't realize how close God is when you have to go to somebody else, a flesh and blood person, and confess, which is part of confession. This isn't all done privately in your bedroom with the door shut. This is, sorry, honey, for what I said last night. Right? This is apologizing to your boss or your employees or your children or your parents or your friends or your neighbors. A lot. And it's going to hurt. Confession is painful. But confession is freeing. Confession is painful but freeing. The point is not to wallow in how miserable you are forever and have a contest to see who can feel the worst about themselves. Okay? Confession frees you from having to pretend to be good enough. That's what all those rationalizations are about, yes? Is pretending that you're okay, pretending that you're basically good, pretending that you're at least a little better than this other person you know and despise, and they're the standard of what's really bad. And you can give that game up. It's exhausting. It's deceptive. You're stumbling around in the darkness, stubbing your toe on everything. Confession is saying, I've had enough. I want the light to come in, even if it exposes some pretty ugly stuff about me. I'd rather walk in the light. I'd rather have that freedom. Confession is freeing from the need to earn God's favor. Right? If you're anything like me, then you are haunted by the notion that grace is kind of wasted on you. That as much as you screw up, as much as I screw up, God really would have been better off picking someone else. I know so many people just here in Corvallis, and I've been here 6 months, who are at least as intelligent, at least as compassionate, at least as driven to do good. And yet, God chose me. And some part of me feels like I have to earn that. Even if I didn't have to earn it to start with, I have to pay him back adequately. And you can't. You cannot do it. And confession is freedom to admit it. Confession is freedom to say, not only was I not good enough when you first came and rescued me, but I'm not good enough now, and I won't be good enough. Please help. Confession might be painful, but confession is freeing. And confession, hear this, is powerful. This is not monks on mountaintops communing with the divine and never having any effect on the world around them. Okay? We started with Martin Luther King. Right? He and the other members of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference worked tirelessly at confession because it was the only way they could face people filled with hate, propping up injustice, and respond with peace and love by confessing day in and day out, I carry the same rage within me that is being used against me. Please help me to love that person as my brother because we are one and the same. Even if he wants to lynch me. Confession changed the world. Confession changes the world on a small scale, too. This is what makes it possible to love your spouse when they're driving you crazy, to love your children when they're pitching the 19th fit of the afternoon, to love your increasingly cantankerous parent by going again and again and again and saying, I might not be showing up in my life the same way as it is in his or hers, but the same roots are in me, and I am no better. Confession is power for actual change. Confession is painful, freeing, it's powerful, but it's not enough. Confession is not enough. Admitting that you have cancer is a critical first step in dealing with cancer. But if you stop there, you're going to die of cancer. Just saying, I'm a screw-up, doesn't change anything. There has to be a doctor. There has to be someone who can actually do something about it. And that person is Jesus. We may all have cancer, but Jesus is the only cure. Confession is the bridge. Confession is what brings you to Jesus over and over and over again. But Jesus himself is the cure. And that's where Isaiah wraps all this up. After the people of God say, okay, it's us. We did it. We're the problem. Then God gets involved. Right, toward the end of the passage, beginning in verses 16, 17, and following. It doesn't sound good at first. Okay? This is not Mr. Rogers arriving on the scene to make us feel better. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and righteousness upheld him. That sounds pretty good so far. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will render repayment. Okay, now it doesn't sound as happy. This is pretty standard language for God's going to come and beat up Egypt or Babylon or those bad guys out there. It pops up in other places in the Old Testament for that. But there's no bad guys out there in this passage. the adversaries and the enemies live in here, in Isaiah 59. It's not God's going to go defeat the Democrats. It's God's coming for your sin, and it's going to be harsh. And we're not comfortable with this kind of language. But consider this. You don't want a president who negotiates with terrorists. You don't want a spouse who negotiates with other would-be lovers. You don't want a doctor who negotiates with cancer. So you don't want a savior who negotiates with sin. What Isaiah is saying is that the spiritual disease, the spiritual cancer that you and I carry around is life-threatening. It's not a casual thing, and it has to be dealt with by extreme measures, right? Only people who are sure they have no other options agree to things like chemotherapy and surgery to remove 40% of your liver. Those are extreme measures, but they're appropriate. They're life-saving because they deal with an extreme disease. Sin is every bit as extreme as cancer, with the added kicker that it lasts forever. It doesn't go away when you die. And it has to be dealt with just as radically. We were studying the Sermon on the Mount this morning in Sunday school, right? He's going on, he says, lust is bad. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what? Close it occasionally. And then maybe you won't sin. No, that's not what it says. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now that's rough. But that's cancer logic. If one of your kidneys is rebelling against you and is about to send tumors all over your body, cut it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your kidneys than that cancer overtake every organ you have. That's Jesus' way of dealing with sin. To put on vengeance as a cloak and go after it and kill it. And he does it that way because he loves us. Because it works. Because Jesus is actually the answer. He really does come as a redeemer to everyone who will turn away from transgression, to everyone who will say, yes, the cancer is in me. I can't stop it. It's killing me. And I'm complicit in my own death. Would you please help? Jesus always, always, always says yes. And there's no such thing as cancer that's too bad for him, that's too far gone. There is no stage four cancer when it comes to the cross. He always says yes. When you cry out for mercy, when you cry out in confession, he responds with healing. He deals with it all. He deals with the symptoms, right? We rationalize and spit truth away for something that's more convenient. Jesus relentlessly pursued the truth. He stood before Pilate with the chance to say a few easy words that would have kept him alive. And refused to do it and said, for this purpose I came into the world to testify to the truth. And Jesus very much distinguishes between what he wants and what is right. He has all the might in the world, the ability to call down a dozen legions of angels in his defense. He does not want to go to the cross. He does not want to die. And yet he goes into the courtroom of the Sanhedrin and submits to injustice. Not because it's in his favor, but because it's in ours. And Jesus comes and offers hope. In situations where there should be no hope, we need God. God is holy. We're sinners. Holiness can't stand sin. There shouldn't be a resolution to that dilemma. There shouldn't be any hope there. And yet Jesus dies and rises from the grave to break our hopelessness and give us hope. And not only does Jesus deal with the symptoms of the disease, he deals with the real root of the problem. When we started off, I skipped verses 1 and 2. You may have noticed. Go back, open it up, all the way to the beginning. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. The basic root of the problem is that our sins have cut us off from God. I'm going to get to the very limits of my knowledge of cancer here. But everybody in the room, your body is producing cancerous cells right now. But if you don't have cancer, it's because your body is producing enough healthy cells as well. And your healthy cells are multiplying faster than your cancer cells. Cancer comes when your body stops being able to keep up, stops being able to produce healthy cells fast enough. That's the real root of the problem. It's not any of the symptoms. And Isaiah is saying the basic problem is that you have been cut off by your own sins from the source of life, from the source of healthiness, from the source of shalom, from the source of love. And then he ends the chapter this way. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth. They shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Our basic problem is that we are separated from God, that we are divided from him. That we have no source of life and love and hope and joy springing up within us, and so we have to turn away from that truth to a rationalization. And we turn away from that which is right in favor of that which we want, and we lose our hope. And Jesus isn't just coming to trim away at the edges of our cancerous systems. He's coming to deal with the very root of the problem by coming, bringing heaven to earth in his own person. By dying on the cross, and the veil in the temple that separated God from us is ripped in two, and God's Spirit goes forth onto his people and will not depart from you or your children or your children's children from this time forth and forevermore. Yes, you have cancer. You absolutely do. Whether you spent your entire life running from God and somebody dragged you in here by guilting you because you happen to be staying with them this weekend, or you've been coming to church for 50 years, you are sick with the deadly effects of your own sin. And Jesus is the only cure. He is the total cure. He is the final and eternal cure. And if you will just say, I know I'm sick. I know I can't heal myself. I confess it. Jesus, do whatever you have to do. Chemotherapy, radiation, surgery, I don't care. His answer is always, always, always yes. And you will be healed. Let's pray. Father, we confess it. We have rationalizations on top of rationalizations, lies that we've been muttering to ourselves so long that we've not only forgotten their lies, we've forgotten we're even muttering them. And we often can't or won't bother to tell the difference between what we want and what is right. And we are plagued by hopelessness. And we plead with you. We plead with you that you would see it, that the injustice that lives within us would make you angry, and you would come and tear it out. You would come and kill it entirely. That you would make us whole again. That you would once more unite us with yourself, and your Spirit would pour out your words on our mouth, and we would sing your praise forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.